Okay, we're going to begin this class today by reading from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says this, beginning at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so we look today at this difficult topic, really. The people who know their God, and the question is, how well do we know him? I thought it was interesting, and in fact, I was talking with someone last evening about Packer's approach, though I don't believe if he may have been a pastor very briefly in his early career, but I don't think so. I think he's always been an academic. But an academic who really understands pastoral care and needs, because the entire book is based on a pastoral perspective, really, applying it to the lives of us ordinary people in our daily struggles. And so in giving us this challenge, how well do you really know God? He's not saying that we don't know God. He's just really goading us, urging us to know him better. And so it's convicting, but it's encouraging at the same time. And that's one of the hallmarks, really, I think, of the book, as well as pretty much everything he's ever written. Where did he get this impetus? Where did he get this pastoral flavor? Well, he was a great reader, still is a great reader of the Puritans. And it's through the Puritans who always wrote their theology for the life of the church, for the life of the believer, that really formed his way of approaching theology. And you can see that in this chapter. And so he does, however, have an indictment. And the indictment is that we who claim to know God, now I'm putting this in my words, tend to value the rubbish that Paul rejects more than we ought to. And we don't tend always to put our knowledge of God first and make that a chief pursuit. And another way of putting this is, more negatively, we get wrapped up in ourselves, in our own concerns, in our lives, in our interests, which in themselves are okay. But he's saying that what he's turned from, he considers everything else in comparison now, rubbish. Now, and elsewhere, he'll say that God's given us every good gift to enjoy with thanksgiving before him. So he's not making an absolute statement in the sense of saying that there's nothing worthwhile doing in this life besides the knowledge of God. It's just that that is first. That has to flavor everything else. And I think that's what he's getting at, and certainly that's what Paul is getting at. And he quotes from Paul. So this is really the impetus for this section, for this whole chapter here in week two. And so the question about knowing God, we covered this a little bit earlier in the introduction in the first chapter. He's covered this material about knowing God, but not really knowing him, knowing about him, but not knowing him. What's the distinction that he's making here? Why is he making this distinction, knowing about him and knowing him? Is he condemning theology and doctrine, Jen? Yes, I mean, remember, in the beginning, he uses this wonderful analogy of balconiers, he calls them. They're people sitting on the balcony. On the sidelines, they're spectators. The difference between watching a football game and playing in a football game. Now, you may be invested in it to some degree because you're a fan, but there's a huge difference between being a spectator and being actually involved. And so the traveler, this is, I think, a better analogy than a football game, is the traveler is walking along a pathway and going from one point to the next. The balconier is sitting there looking, watching them go, but he's not actually involved in the pilgrimage. And it's that pilgrimage that makes the Bible so important to study. We study it because we're on that pilgrimage. We don't study it, like you said, as a mere specimen of truth, of intellectual interest. And, of course, it's important, though, I think, and we'll see this in the sermon this morning on Psalm 123, to be sure that this theologian, a man of supreme brilliance, who also is kind enough to say that he doesn't know God very well either, and he's with us in this quest. He knows that no matter how well you know God in this life, you're still a long way from the perfection which we'll know when we get to glory. But he is not, certainly not, demeaning the importance of sound theology, of the teachings of the Bible on various subjects, about God in particular, which is really what the whole Bible is revealing to us. But he's saying that that knowledge, what we know about God, has got to also be what we know in our actual daily experience with God in the pilgrimage that we're on. And so if you look at, well, let's look at this. Now, we'll be preaching on this, so I'm not going to say too much about this, but if we go and look at Psalm 123, you might want to turn there. This is good prep for the sermon. And this is a very interesting pattern. It's the first psalm, and you'll hear me say this again this morning, but it's the first psalm of these 15 that are called the Songs of Ascents, 120 through 134. It's the first one that there's a direct address to the Lord. And notice, there's a direct address in verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes. And then in 2, he gives an analogy of servants to their master and how the master takes care of the servants and they look to their master for all of their needs. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. So there he's speaking about God. And then in 3 and 4, again, now he's directly addressing God and saying, God, have mercy upon us. And I'll have a lot more to say about that during the worship. But just to make the point that the direct address is applying what he knows about God. And so knowing about God is really important. It's just that we can't stop with that. We know about God in order to live in his presence from day to day. And so that is just a point of clarification. We want to be careful not to actually say, well, theology, then why bother studying theology? That's not at all what he's saying. But what he's probably seen and experienced, and I know I have, and you probably have as well, in the Reformed Church, I've known people who knew a lot about doctrine, and they sort of wanted to play chess with what they knew. In other words, they wanted to know more than you, whoever you are. And that's one of the dangers of studying theology, because it's a very intellectually satisfying business. You look at, see all there is. I feel like I've just scratched the surface in more than 40 years of being a Christian. And I want to keep reading more and discovering more. It's a heady business. And so very easy to slip in to using it as a kind of a chess match. And that's what we clearly need to avoid. And we need to watch out for that in each of our lives. And so he asked this question, or we should ask this question about the book. What does this sentence mean? One can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. Now, so he switched the question, one can know a lot about God, but how is that possible? How is that possible to know a lot about godliness, but not know much about, again, the knowledge of God? How is that possible? He goes over this in the book, and he basically is saying that we could read lots of books, not only about doctrine, about theology, but we could read lots of books about living the Christian life, how to pray, how to tithe, how to have a good marriage. We can read those books and we can know what they're saying. We can understand the books, but it's putting it into practice. And putting it into practice is not just a matter of following a list of suggestions at the end of each chapter. It's living before God. It's understanding that in each of these areas of godly living, we're to be motivated by who God is and what he's done for us. It's interesting that this study, and I didn't plan this, even though I chose this topic, and I also chose the next topic for Sunday evening worship, but we're going to be going over the attributes of God once we're done with the Ten Commandments. And so I thought, wow, that's going to fit in very nicely with this class. Now, if you notice, there are four characteristics that he gives, four characteristics of knowing God, evidence of knowing God. What are those four characteristics of knowing God? Well, I didn't expect anyone to memorize all four of these because I have to look at my notes to remember what they are, but they're rather comprehensive, I thought, and they're really a test, aren't they? And so here are the four characteristics of people who know their God. They have great energy for God. Great energy. Now, we have to be careful here because not everyone is physically and mentally energetic or as energetic as maybe other people are. And those who are super energetic, just born with that, that's just a natural trait. And those who are not very energetic, that's also a natural trait. And that's really irrelevant in terms of what he's saying here. What he's saying is that to have energy for God means that knowing who he is motivates us to worship and serve him. And so it's interesting. Two preachers that I've known. One is Al Martin. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Al Martin, but he was big on the Reform scene, Banner of Truth, and different conferences back when I first became a Christian in the 70s. He was sort of at the height of his ministry. And he actually became a friend when I was in New Rochelle. A friend of mine and I, Bill Shishko, used to go over and visit him in his study. And then he would come over and he would speak to our minister's fellowship that we organized every fall. And so we had a wonderful relationship with him. But this was a guy that was buff. He was built like an ox. And he worked out to make sure that he stayed built like an ox. He's in his 80s now. He probably still lifts weights and stuff. Something I've never done, have no interest in doing. And my body type is completely different from his, and my voice is different. Everything about me is very different from Al Martin. And then there's Dick Gaffin. Now, he came and spoke, and he was a professor and is also a personal friend. Dick is very laid back in terms of his personality. He's not someone who you'd say is a bundle of energy. He's brilliant. He's a wonderful theologian and a really excellent preacher. But his style, whereas Al Martin is banging the pulpit and he is full of energy and vitality and has a voice that could shatter crystal 10 miles away. And Dick Gaffin is very soft-spoken. And so both serve God. In fact, Dick comes from a missionary family. And so he was born into a family serving God in foreign places. And he has been the same, very energetic for God. And so the two very different personalities, energetic, because who God is motivates them to serve him with what he's given them for natural gifts. And so we have to be very careful not to look at natural gifts and think that energy, boldness is another one. It's like sort of a pet peeve of mine. Because I think I'm somewhere in between Dick Gaffin and Al Martin. And I don't think I've ever pounded the pulpit, maybe once or twice, almost by accident. The idea of boldness we usually think is being kind of brash and in your face. It has nothing to do with the biblical word boldness, which is to be confident of what God has said. To be bold means that we are confident of what God has done for us in Christ and who he is as God, sovereign, majestic, holy, good, just, merciful, all of those things. And so boldness is confidence that we can serve him and that he will be there with us. And so that confidence will express itself in different ways, but it will always have assurance that God is who he says he is and can be trusted. And so boldness, a very, again, misunderstood in our culture. You know, you look at also the psychological characteristics that I don't like to describe people as introverts and extroverts. Why? Because the introvert is not appreciated in our culture if you're reserved and quiet. And the outgoing person who's, you know, got a smile button on and they've got all energy and they want to engage you, and that's what our culture loves. And so if you're not smiling, you're in trouble. If you're not talking, you're in trouble. And so I don't like those two ways of characterizing people. There are reserved people, and then there are very outgoing people, and a whole bunch of people in between. And I think those labels and our understandings of them can be really quite unhelpful in thinking about energy in serving God. And then we have great thoughts of God. So that's a second characteristic, thinking about God when we are out in the everyday world doing what we're doing. But particularly, of course, those great thoughts are fostered by what? How are great thoughts cultivated and fostered? How do we come by having great thoughts of God? Prayer. Bill? Now, do you get that from reading the daily newspaper? That's a trick question, Bill, about the daily newspaper, because I think you're absolutely right what you're saying. And, of course, we get that knowledge of God's greatness from what he reveals in the Scripture. So he gives us a lens, like Calvin says, through which to view the world. And it's then while we're viewing that world, it may be that we saw, I mean, the other day there was just a stunning sunset, and we can see it sort of down our driveway. We look west, and we're up high enough, so sometimes the play of color and light out there in the western sky is just amazing. And so we know where that comes from. And so having great thoughts of God is you look at that and you go, wow, that's not just a natural phenomenon. That's God's amazing creation. It's a reflection of what he is like. But reading the daily newspaper is a place to have great thoughts about God. Particularly, we see Christians suffering and being killed, brutally murdered. And great thoughts would say, the Lord took them into his presence. And by the way, I don't want that to happen here in New England, but he's sovereign, so I can trust him. So we can have great thoughts and should as we bring them from the Bible into our daily experience. And that's newspaper, sunset, every part of life is where I think he wants us to have great thoughts about him. And then the third thing is great boldness. Actually, I covered that under energy. So great boldness for God. Someone turn and read Daniel 11:32. Whoever gets it first, read out. Yes, Andy. Oh, please. Can you say that last part loudly?
But people who know their God shall stand firm and take action.
And take action. Right, so there's what he's getting at. I think both for energy and boldness, they'll stand firm. In other words, their conviction is not going to change because they have opposition. Because someone tells us that we're fools for believing in all this invisible stuff that we can't look at and prove under a microscope. And so they do, I think the King James says that they do great exploits. So they take action, but first they have to stand firm. It takes convictions about who God is. And if you look at Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, what do we have? We have the golden images to be worshipped. And the fiery furnace is the result of not worshiping the golden image. And so it's so interesting because you see human government takes the place of God. That's what was going on there in Babylon. And so the image was of Nebuchadnezzar. And so what we have then is the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do what? They stand firm. And they take action. Now, in their case, taking action is saying, we are not going to change our convictions. We are going to trust in the Lord. And notice there that it has nothing to do with they're not being brash or disrespectful to Nebuchadnezzar. They're simply saying this is the way it is. God is real. He is the true and living God, and he is sovereign. And we'll leave it up to him. They don't even say, we know that he's going to save us from the fiery furnace. They just leave it up to him how he will dispose of their lives, because they know that they are in his care. Same thing happens, of course, in the lion's den with Daniel, where that mysterious figure, one like the Son of Man, shows up. And there, interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar, who's learned something about God's sovereignty in the meantime, he doesn't want Daniel to go into the lion's den. And Daniel, like the three, simply says, I'm standing firm. I have to take this action of allowing you to throw me into the lion's den because I am not going to stop praying. So if you look then at Daniel 4:25 and 5:21, okay, Nebuchadnezzar is being turned into a beast. that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. How important this is to remember in the midst of American politics, that he gives the kingdom to whom he will. He gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar, but then he also, as he encountered the Hebrew people in his kingdom, he also showed Nebuchadnezzar exactly who is really in charge of history. And then if you go to 521, you see a similar statement, but this is after he learned this lesson from becoming like a beast. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now, it's always been great speculation. Did he become a believer or did he not become a believer? I don't know. He heard that this was the reason from his dream that he was going to end up being like a beast. He was going to learn this lesson. And here it tells us that he did. So at least in this respect, knowing that God is the one who raises up kings and also dethrones them, that he experienced this as a traveler. He was not a mere balconeer. Packer doesn't quite say that about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not really his point there, but I think it is a point that really amplifies what he's already saying about boldness and about being able to trust God in the direst of circumstances. And then the final one is to have great contentment. To have great contentment in God. And that too is there. We see this in the lives of the friends. And so, how would you describe the spirit of the three friends as they face the fiery furnace? What was their general attitude? We know they took a firm stand, but what was their general attitude? It has to do with this characteristic of people who know God. They're resolved, and they're content. They're content with what God is doing. I can't imagine that really myself, thinking of going into a fiery furnace. I've looked into my furnace a couple times, and I would not want to go there. But they did, because they knew what was at stake. You know, it reminds me of Kefa Simpangi in the wonderful book called A Distant Grief, and it was about the time of Idi Amin taking over, and everyone who opposed him ended up murdered with an AK-47 and floating down the river. And Kefa, who was a professor of art history at the university in Kampala, and became a Christian and became a preacher, and he preached to thousands of people. And he was up against a wall one day from Idi Amin's army, and several of the men, the soldiers, had guns. They had AK-47s, and they were going to kill. They had their, you know, face to the wall, and the guns were behind them, and they were ready to be shot, immediately executed. And Kefa said, "Hold on 1 second, because if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, you're going to hell. And we're going into heaven. And so it's okay. But I just want to warn you that that's the case. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus, then you'll be saved. And you will not have to worry about death either." And so they never heard anything like that. And they became Christians. So Kefa is still alive and I think teaching at the University of Kampala. So what an amazing story about someone who was content to let whatever God intended happen. But he, at the same time, had great boldness for the Lord and great energy. He really encompassed all these characteristics of people who know God, willing to die. As Paul, it's better to die and go and be with the Lord. And yet, the reason I stay alive and count it important to be alive is so that I can continue to serve the Lord. I mean, that was Paul's sentiment, and that was also Kefa Sampangi's sentiment. I remember I used to eat donuts with him and drink coffee in the vestibule of Van Til Hall when I was in seminary, and he always wore his Ugandan native dress, you know, so he had this wonderful white robe with his beautiful colored bands and everything. And I didn't know the story. I met him, and then I read The Distant Grief, and I thought, I'm talking with this guy in the comfort of Western civilization, of American culture, you know, and eating Dunkin' Donuts and drinking coffee, and this guy has risked his life. But it was wonderful because he was also an ordinary human being like all of us, and God gives that kind of strength when we need it. And so how does this relate to prayer? So here's a question. What is it that goads God's people into action? And why is, and this is a quote from the book, the invariable fruit of true knowledge of God, energy to pray? There's not a simple, quick answer to this question, but think about that. What is it about knowing God that energizes us to pray? Yes, Deborah. Yes, we want to talk to him because we want to have fellowship with him. And where do we see this? We see it throughout the scriptures. I mean, the Psalms continuously give us prayers, and we'll see especially prayers in a time of crisis for David in Psalm 123 in our sermon this morning. But knowing who God is, we want to spend time with him. And when I think about spending time with Robin after a day's work, what do? We sit down and talk to each other. And we don't do it through texting either. We just sit there in the chairs and talk to each other in space and time. So it's exactly the kind of thing, in an even profounder way, that persons desire to talk to one another, to have communication, to get to know one another. And God speaks to us through his word and invites us then to come and to pray to him. But then there are also some specific characteristics of God or attributes of God that encourage us to pray in different ways. So, for example, the sunset is going to lead me to the prayer of praise. Wow, praise God, what a beautiful thing. Thanks for letting me see that today. But then, you know, we see maybe some of our grown children are not believers. What do we do then? How does that shape our prayers? We know God is sovereign and also merciful. So we can pray about them and know that he hears us. Well, what are some other examples relating knowing God, his attributes, and how that would shape our prayer lives? Yeah, Bill? That's right. Absolutely. And, you know, the question that we might ask, and he really brings this up in the book, is what is the basic theme of Daniel? It's that God is sovereign and able to save his people to the uttermost who call upon his name. I mean, that's the message, that he does that, and he does it through these tremendous challenges of, you know, first it's the diet, and then you have the fiery furnace and the lion's den. So you have all of these gauntlets that Daniel and his friends have to walk through. But it shows us that God is sovereign. And, you know, I always, when I teach the public profession class, and you can see this in the little booklet, that's one of the fundamental issues of Christian discipleship, is that God is sovereign, and which means, and we are powerless. Now, we have responsibility, but our greatest responsibility is to trust him and follow the ways that he's shown us that we should be walking and living and thinking in his word, but always trusting that he is sovereign, he is in control, and that we are not. And it's the chief characteristic of sinners that we are in control. We believe that we can control our own destinies. And, you know, it's almost amazing that anyone can actually believe that when they see, just look at human history, look at the lives around them and see how not in control of our destinies we actually are. Who would have ever believed that I would be the minister in this church building? Or that I would be a minister when I was headed off in a completely different direction. So I just look at my own life and say, God is sovereign. It's not something that I had control over. And in fact, in my yearbook, I forget who it was that picked the mottos, but mine was, he is the architect of his own destiny. I thought, oh my, that is such a lie. But it's so typical of what human beings think they're capable of. And we're dust, And God is sovereign, and amazingly sovereign, and sovereign in a way that really motivates us to pray, because He is in control. We know that when we entrust our problems to Him, they are entrusted to the only one who has the power to enable us to endure and bring us various forms of solutions. Now, that is the great message of Daniel, and Packer really picks up on that, and I think uses that very, very effectively. Now, why are our prayers the best evidence of our view of God? And, you know, think back over your prayers recently, and how do they reflect how you view God, both for good and ill? One thing that comes to mind is in prayer meeting, and there's a reason for this. It's not wrong for us to pray about people's illness and sickness and that kind of thing, but we tend to really focus on temporal needs. And I think, you know, that praise is something and thanksgiving is something that's often not there. We often just immediately come before God with our needs. Now, there's a place for that. When we're in trouble, going right to God the way the psalmist does in 123 is really important. And I think several years ago, Elder Kammerman taught in adult Sunday school this wonderful little acronym that I think is very valuable in teaching us the four fundamental parts of prayer, ACTS. It's good, and the order of it is good, because we adore God. How much time do we take to adore God? If the Bible reveals Him as being magnificent, holy, awesome, that's the best way we should use that word, awesome. He is truly awesome. He is awe-inspiring. And if we know Him to be that way, then adoration definitely should be a very major part of our prayer lives. And how often do we adore Him? Formally in our set times of prayer, but then also throughout a day. It's a very important part. And then confession of sin. Now, some might say it should be cats, not axe. That's okay. You can come, and I ordinarily begin with confession of sin. But that's an absolutely essential part of prayer. And if you look, that's why we're always, you know, pushing the Puritan prayer book, the Valley of Vision. And where he gets that image of the Valley of Vision is wonderful, because we're in the valley, we're low. And throughout that prayer book, you see confession of our low estate, of our being dust, of our being totally dependent upon the Lord. And so confessing our sins, confessing our neediness, our creatureliness before God is really important. And then, of course, thanksgiving. Again, someone could say, well, thanksgiving is good at the beginning. And I oftentimes in my pastoral prayers will begin with thanksgiving. And, of course, because we've already confessed our sins at the beginning of the liturgy, and we praised Him as we invoke His presence. So, you know, the elements need to always be there in every worship service, but in our lives. And, of course, then, after all of that, supplication. And so I think that we should ask ourselves, how does what we pray about reflect our view of God? Any other thoughts on that? Jen? Well, yeah, and if we have a sense of, you know, I always love that famous Latin saying, in coram Deo, in the presence of God. If we're living in the presence of God, we're going to get what He is like from His Word, but it's going to impinge upon our daily conversations. You know, for me, it's when I get angry at my computer, and then I'll say, oh, okay, Lord, I'm sorry for that, and just simple things like that. And so what does that mean? It means that, well, our language and our temper is something that God is concerned about. We bear His image. And if He is patient with us, how much more patient should we be with that little annoying beach ball on my Mac that comes up and, you know, I'm having trouble with my word processor. So sometimes the simplest thing brings up that little ball. And so the other day I decided a good thing to do during that, instead of getting furious and feeling like I want to throw it through the window, and I mean, I do truly get angry at it because I need to keep moving. I don't want to just sit there. What can you do while you're just sitting there waiting? Sometimes for as much as a minute, you can pray. So I've been, that's for me. A minute is a long time. You go and put your cursor in there to try and put a new word into a sentence and then the ball comes up and you go, oh, that's wonderful. I wanted to keep moving here. And so you think about how displeased God is with that kind of impatience. And so I just decided the other day, hey, there are so many people in our congregation that need prayer. And in fact, I'll often be thinking of something that just came through in an email, and you can pray. But if it weren't for God and who He is, those thoughts wouldn't even enter my... In fact, the computer probably would have been destroyed by now. But it's important for us to think about, though, our prayer lives, because they reflect our knowledge of God, both what we need to know and don't, and our lack of practice, but they also do reflect that God is working in our lives. It's real. One of the things that Francis Schaeffer said that I always clung to is, we know Him truly, but not exhaustively. Now, he wasn't quite saying what Packer's getting at here, but I think it's similar, because as I said in the introduction, that he's not saying, you don't know God at all. He's saying, we, and he puts himself in that category, we know God, but we don't know Him as well as we ought to. So he's encouraging us, and so Schaeffer is saying, in this life, we will never know Him exhaustively, but we can truly say, we do know Him. We know Him truly. And if we never turn to the Lord in prayer, it would be a sign that we really don't know Him at all. And that we do turn to Him in prayer is a sign that we do know Him. And we just need to keep Him and great thoughts of who He is before us regularly. And of course, that's what the means of grace are for. That's why we push that theme. The Puritans did, and I think the Bible itself does, and particularly in the New Testament, the means are different than they were in the Old, or at least they have different forms. And there's the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. These fundamental, simple things. The regularity with which those are engaged in terms of the forms of public worship and the meetings of the church, and then in our own private times, those are the things that are used by God to foster great thoughts of Him, great energy, great boldness, and also great contentedness. Someone read Romans 5:1. Yep, go ahead, David. So we have peace with God. So our question then about peace is, why is knowing God the basis of genuine personal peace? And I would add to this, there is a distinction, not a separation, but a distinction between objective peace with God and subjective peace. What would that be? What's the fundamental reality of the peace that Christ has earned us, that Paul says in that very succinct sentence? Deborah? We're saved. Yeah, exactly. So He has taken away the enmity. He's no longer angry with us because His anger has been meted out at the cross, and Christ, His Son, bore that just wrath for us. And so now we're His friends. That's objective. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not based on anything in us. Even the faith that we have to believe that is a gift of God. So that is objective peace. But what does this bring us that we see exhibited in Daniel and his three friends? What does that bring us in terms of subjective peace? A contentment, precisely, Andy. That's exactly what it is. It gives us a sense of peace. We don't have to be upset the way that we so easily can be by the circumstances of life that are difficult, because God is in control. It doesn't mean that our circumstances are going to change, and it doesn't mean that we won't still be frustrated at times, but it means that there is a subjective sense of contentment that it's okay. God is in control. He is watching over and caring for me with all of my many, many needs. It does. I've sometimes thought it was from the devil, but I agree with you. It is. The Lord orchestrates. And, you know, He orchestrates, we'll be saying this in the sermon, so I don't want to amplify it too much, but He orchestrates the difficulties in our lives so that we will really, really trust Him. Now, He does close, and I will close with this, with a couple things. Do we desire such knowledge of God? Then two things follow. We must recognize how much we lack knowledge of God. So, in other words, we should never be satisfied with where we are as Christians. This is not to discourage us. It's to encourage us that we need to know him more. We need to spend more time getting to know who he is. And then he says, and in some ways these are two of the same thing, to acknowledge our need. Then we have to seek. The flip side of it is to seek our Savior. And as you were saying, build us to spend time in fellowship. We enjoy being with him because of who he is. Actually, I think Deborah said that we want to be with him and spend time with him. It's just like with any human being that we love, that we need to seek. And when we seek him, he promises us that he will be found. Any quick comments or questions? Dave? Yeah, oh, that's a really interesting comment. And, you know, you think about that just on a human level. What is the difference? Let's say you have a boss and you've never seen him, but you've got this list of rules about how you're to conduct yourself in the office. But then you meet the person and, you know, you realize, wow, he's really an interesting person and he has so many good characteristics. And now I see what these rules mean. By knowing the rule giver, the law giver, then the rules themselves become a good thing. We can see that they have a beauty to them, which is really what the law is. If we look at Psalm 19, Psalm 119 as well, we see that the law is a beautiful thing, but it's only beautiful because of the lawgiver. And you're right, if we flip that, we end up with a kind of guilt trip. It's laying guilt on people all the time. This is the law. Follow this. Do this and God will accept you. No. We go to him and realize we've been accepted. And therefore, his law is a wonderful, thankful response to him. It's not the way to win his favor.